As we look at the opening verses to the Romans by Paul, we find that he introduces himself to us. And as we have seen so far, he had three designations for himself. He was a bond servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. He was a called apostle, and he was separated unto the gospel of God. Now we're going to move from that, and we're going to introduce the subject of the book. I'm going to distinguish between subject and theme. When we get down to verses 16 and 17, we will talk about the theme of the book. The point that I would like us to see as we come to verses 2 through 4 is that Paul makes Jesus Christ the subject of this book. As he concludes verse 1, we find that he is talking about the gospel of God. In looking at that, we see that the gospel was God's gospel in the sense that God was the source, he was the originator, it concerns those things that belong to him. So it is God's gospel. When we come down to verse 16, we're going to see that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now there's a difference. That of we can translate in two different ways. And in the first case, we're going to have a possessive sense of it. It is God's gospel. It belongs to him. There is another way that we can translate of when we get to verse 16, and we can make it concerning. So it is God's gospel, but it is the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see in our passage this morning. Actually, we're going to divide this. We've got two messages out of this, two teachings out of these three verses. The verbs here are what make the difference. In verse 2, depending on the translation you have, I believe the King James says may, or it means become, or came to be. We're going to see concerning Jesus Christ that he was made the seed of David. Then in verse 4, we are going to see, and here's the other verb that you need to note, he is declared the Son of God. If you understand those two verbs correctly, it will help you to understand this passage, and it will give you greater insight into Jesus Christ. The first, where we find that he was made made the seed of David. We're talking about how he came into this world in what we call the incarnation. Carne. It's like you have chili con carne. This is how I always remind people of what carne means. It means chili with flesh. Chili with meat. That's what carne is. And so when we say that Jesus Christ became incarnate, we say that he took on himself human flesh. That's what it's all about. But then we're going to find that he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. That's the other side of it. It has to deal with his deity. But when we get there, we're going to find that it is more than just deity. It is something more. But this morning, we're going to deal with what we have here when it says, notice this relates to what we have said, the gospel of God. The gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. These are a couple of exciting verses when we think about what we can learn from them. Notice here, it goes back and it speaks of the prophets. In Hebrews 1:1, we read how God at former times has spoken to us through the prophets. But now he speaks through his son. Through the prophets he has communicated to us. When we speak of the prophets, we are probably speaking of more than those who wrote what we call the prophetical books. We have the major prophets, the minor prophets. Anyone who wrote scripture was a prophet because they were spokesmen from God, communicating God's message. So they're all prophets. But we're going to find when we come to the end this morning that in a special way those who are officially prophets had some special words that we're going to be interested in. Now, as we look at these verses, I want you, don't slide over where it says the prophets spoke in holy scriptures. What are scriptures? Scriptures are writings. And this morning we are going to look at some prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And God made sure hundreds of years before they were fulfilled that they were written down. You know, I've been in situations where involving conflicts and it's, well, he said that, and she said this, and back and forth. And sometimes there are agreements that fall apart because they were not written down. Once it's written down, you got it in black and white, and you can go back and say, yes, this fulfilled. No, it didn't fulfill. And that's the way it is with these promises that God, it wasn't just that God spoke through some prophet back there and he said it and it was passed down orally, and with the oral passing down it becomes like the old game of gossip where it gets changed as it goes along. It is written. It's important. And note also that which is written is holy. It's set apart by God. It's not just any writing. It is holy writing. And that's what we have. Now, I'm going to rearrange your study guide this morning. We do these a little ahead, and sometimes when I get ready to do it, I think it should be different. So, follow along. I'm going to rearrange some of this material here, and I do it with design. But I think you'll be able to keep track with me. You notice in the text here how it says that this which was prophesied by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures was concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This becomes the focus. Now, I'm a King James, New King James man. But once in a while, some of the modern translations do a better job. And here's a place. Because the old translators, and it has nothing to do with the manuscripts, it has to do with translators' choice. And translators make choices. I'm not happy with the King James translators at this point. Not that they've said anything wrong. It's just they don't get the punch that is there in the Greek. For the words that we have here, Jesus Christ our Lord, do not occur in the Greek text at this place. They occur at the end of verse 4. And the reason for that is, and what it is saying, I think the translators, when they translated it and the way they did it was, it is concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so they kind of wanted to make that. But the way it really reads is, it is, and the word son occurs twice, but it's not joined to Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Jesus Christ, our Lord, take it up and move it because it's in a different spot. Concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David, it says that. And then he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection, according to the Spirit of holiness. Then it says, you put a colon, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the emphasis. Jesus Christ our Lord. This one who is the Son, the one who is the Son, the seed of David. This one who is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection with power. This one, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what he is proving. That this Jesus is both Christ and Lord. Now think of these designations. We're going to talk more about the Son when we get to the next verse, verse 4. But for right now, think about these terms because they become important to us this morning. First of all, we have the name Jesus. Jesus. Jesus was his personal name. You shall call his name Jesus. It has the idea of Savior about it. He saved. But it is Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we think of that as first name and last name. But Christ is not Jesus' last name. In fact, he would probably in that day have been called Jesus bar Joseph, because legally he was recognized, adopted as the son of Joseph. Or he could have been called Jesus of Nazareth, because that was his hometown. That was the sort of thing they did with names. Christ is not his name. As you know, Christ is his title. And the title there means the anointed one. Or, as we frequently speak of it, the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah and he is Lord. And when we speak, that term Lord can be used in a number of senses. But when it is used of Jesus in this way, it identifies him, it calls him the Kurios. The Kurios, that's the term in the Old Testament, the translation of the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, the Septuagint. Kurios, it was the name that was given to Jehovah. And so when we say that Jesus is both Christ and Lord, we're saying that Jesus is the one who is the Messiah, the anointed one, and he is Lord God of all. Yeah. It moves to this climax. It's a wonderful climax. Now, this morning, what I want to focus on, it speaks of this Jesus to prove that he is the Messiah, to prove that he is Lord, it goes back and it speaks of him as the seed of David. Now, what I would like to do, and I want you to follow my train of thinking, is to show how the Old Testament scriptures point to Jesus as Christ and Lord. And what I would like to do is briefly move through some key passages. And what I would like you to picture in your mind are concentric circles. You know, like on a archery target, where you have one circle inside of another circle. And as you have a series of concentric circles, things get narrowed down. They're narrowed down until we get to the bullseye. And this morning we are headed for the bullseye. So start with me here. Let's go back to Genesis 3:15. Here we are, we're dealing with the first circle now. The outer circle, the all-encompassing circle. And in this passage, we have God giving his punishment to Satan. And he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There are three seeds that we're going to see. We have here the seed of the woman, and then we're going to look at the seed of Abraham, and then we're going to look at the seed of David. These are three seeds. And we're going to find a narrowing down towards the bullseye. In this circle, this outer circle, we are saying that the one who is known as the seed will be part of humanity. God's plan was to have God the Son become man. That's important. He could have chosen an angel or something else. But it is limited to mankind. And in this, we find that as the seed of the woman, he was going to bruise the head of Satan. That is, what it is saying is ultimately, this seed, this one coming, is going to be the victor. In fact, this is a very early intimation that Jesus is going to end up as Lord in all of this, in this conflict. So we start there, and we have this great, this circle of humanity. Now, let's narrow it down just a little bit, and we come to Genesis 12. And here we find that God is working with Abraham, and God is telling Abraham that he has a special plan, a special purpose for him. And he has told him to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and he is to go to the land that God has called him. And then in Genesis 12:2, he says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And as we go along, we find this promise animated in the promises that are given to Abraham. We find them repeated. And we find that the blessing that is to come is known as the seed of Abraham. So as we have begun to narrow things, we've gone from humanity, next circle down, we find that this one is going to be there's a special people on this earth that from which this Messiah, from which the seed is going to come. This will be what we call Jewish, though Jewish really comes from one of Abraham's descendants, Jacob, but it is limited to this family, and it is through this family that the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Now, in this circle, we have a couple of sub-circles, because we go to Abraham's immediate descendants, and we find that the promise that God gave to Abraham is reiterated in such a way that we see a line coming. But even in these subs, we're moving in one circle at a time. For we come to Jacob, and we find in with Jacob that the Lord stands. The picture here is of this ladder into heaven, and the whole idea is God is communicating to man. And in Genesis 28, verses 13 to 15, we find that God gives a promise, a special promise to Jacob. It says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So here we have narrowed it to one line of Abraham's family. We find things are moving down. It's not Esau. Esau's line at this time becomes excluded. He's not in this circle. Then we come and we find that this circle gets even narrower, because out of the descendants of Jacob, one son is chosen prophetically to be the one from whom Messiah comes. And we find this reflected for us in Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, Jacob is there on his deathbed, and he speaks prophetically. He is prophesying with each of his sons what is going to happen to them. And most of the promises that he gives have a spiritual dimension to it. And when he comes to verse 10, we come to verse 10, he comes to Judah. And he says of Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, there are a couple of things in this verse. First of all, the scepter. The scepter indicates rule. That's what scepter is all about. There is going to be one who is going to rule. And it says here, and you know, it's always it's such a difficult term. It says, until Shiloh comes. What is Shiloh? Where's Shiloh? Shiloh. Well, another way of translating Shiloh, which probably gives the meaning of it and the sense of it, is it means the one that has the right to it. It's really the idea. The one the one ultimately who has the right to it. And so when we look at Jacob here prophesying concerning Judah, he's saying that the scepter is going to stay in that family until the one comes who it really belongs to, the one who really belongs to, and that one would be the Messiah. So it's a glorious promise. But now we have come down. You see how these circles are getting smaller and smaller and smaller? Well, now we have one, and we come to the next one that's called the seed of David. He's called in our passage that we're looking at in Romans. He's called the seed of David. And in 2 Samuel 7, we have the promise that with David, a throne was going to be established. And he says, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So here is the promise that David is going to have a line that is going to be a line that ultimately leads to a reign forever. Now here he doesn't mention an heir, but if you look in the prophet of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 23 gives a very interesting promise concerning David's line. And in this promise of concerning David's line, we find in verses 5 and 6, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, and a king shall live forever. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in safety. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, there's an interesting thought in this verse. Because the picture here is of a tree that has been cut down. And Jeremiah is writing towards the end of the kingdom period there, where the descendants of David had been one after another ruling over Judah. And the idea is that there was going to come a point where the tree is cut down. But then, you know how sometimes when you cut down a tree, there's a little sprout that comes out from that trunk and it begins to grow and it grow and becomes a tree. And this is the branch out of David's line that was going to rule, that was going to reign. The branch of righteousness is the word. Now, having made that prediction, it brings us to the bullseye. We're going to deal with the bullseye. We've come. We started with humanity, Genesis 3. Abraham, the seed of the woman, humanity. The seed of Abraham, a people. And then within that, we have a particular line, that of Jacob, and a particular tribe, that of Judah. And out of Judah comes one who is David, and it is going to be in his line that the Messiah comes, the seed of David. That brings us to the bullseye. Because let me submit to you this morning three different supporting factors to show that Jesus ultimately is the Messiah. First of all, the lineage of David is reflected in Jesus' genealogy. As you know, there are two genealogies of Jesus laid out in the Gospel. One in Matthew 1 and the other in Luke 3. Don't skip those genealogies. They are extremely important because they are the fulfillment of all that has been given in these Old Testament scriptures to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Now these two lines, and really only God could have worked things out this way. It would not happen by chance. In Matthew 1, you have the legal line. And it is undoubtedly the line of Joseph. Well, you say, why would that count for anything? Because it's not the bloodline of Jesus. Jesus was regarded, it was like he was adopted by Joseph. So he was Joseph's legal heir. And that legality included this wonderful lineage, this wonderful line that came from Solomon. But we know in Jeremiah, we are told concerning that last king, Jeconias, that a curse was placed upon him. And it was said that his blood descendants would not rule anymore. It almost looks like the promises that God had given had been invalidated. But in Luke, we have Mary's line, which of course is the bloodline of Jesus. And it is the line of Solomon's older brother, Nathan. And Nathan's line comes down to Jesus. Now, there is a sense in which Nathan's line should have been the line. The line. He was the older brother. But he was bypassed in favor of Solomon. But there is a sense in which his really was the line. And at any point, it could have been contested. Say, it's not Solomon's line, it's Nathan's line, because he was the older brother. But as it all came to pass and came to Jesus, we find that he had both the legal line and he had the bloodline that was to be the line of Messiah. Now, think about this. We have these genealogies very carefully recorded. They were keeping track. They knew who the candidate for Messiah was. It was limited. It had to be someone from this line. Now, there were probably different ones, you know, but there's always the oldest of the oldest of the oldest of the oldest, you know, each generation going down. And they would know who it was. So we know when we're at the bull's eye because there is only one person who had the right lineage to be the Messiah. Now there's another detail that's given to us prophetically in the scriptures, which is fulfilled in Jesus, which is remarkable. It says in Micah 5:2 that it is going to be one born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. That this was David's town. David's town. Here I mean, this is small town. You know, I don't know what the population would be in that day. Of course, it's a fairly good size today and certainly much in the news. But in that day, it was probably just a few hundred people. Very small. How could a prophet, hundreds of years before this was fulfilled, say that this is the place where he's going to come from? And we find that God had to structure things so that Joseph and Mary had to come from Nazareth in Galilee, where their families undoubtedly had moved. We find there was kind of a resettling. You wonder, how did they end up in Nazareth? Well, there was, after the Greeks had been in there, and we find clear back when in the Assyrian that a lot of the people had been deported out of that northern area, and we find that once they were back in the land after the Babylonian captivity, they began to filter up to the north, because here was empty land. You know, it's just like the Wild West, and people move where there's more land and whatever. That's evidently what had happened in Joseph and Mary's family. They moved up north. But God had to structure for a special census to be called, so they would have to go down to Bethlehem so Jesus could be born there. Remarkable, isn't it? Remarkable. But there's one more word that we have here, and it's in Daniel, where it says in Daniel 9, you're familiar, Chuck is just, he spoke wonderfully about this passage, was it Sunday? And I thought, boy, that's the same thing I want to say, you know, because that's, you know, he did dwelt with it in a little more time than what we have to. But it says there that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring an everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now here, you know, weeks is not weeks. It literally, the word is heptad, and it means a seventh. And so it's a seventh of years. And you add those up and figure out the point, and probably the one point there is the Artaxerxes decree, Artaxerxes II, the decree of 444, 445, depending on how you figure it. And counting it out, and certainly they knew. We knew that once it got down there, you know, within probably 50 years or whatever, you know, this Messiah could come at any time. Now, this morning my focus is on Jesus coming into the world and the signs of his coming into the world. There's a whole another set of prophecies that deal with his death, burial, resurrection, you know. But they could tell that the time when this one was going to become cut off was just about here. So here at the bullseye, we have this marvelous lineages, these marvelous lineages. We have a place. They knew Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And we have this whole time thing. All coming to a climax. Wow. I mean, isn't that wonderful? I mean, here we find, and we find that God has spoken by the prophets concerning the seed of David. And we find circle upon circle upon circle upon circle to the bullseye. Now the question is, did anyone catch on? Did anyone catch on that this Jesus was the Christ, the seed of David? Well, we know at least a couple of people did. Remember in Matthew 16, where they were asking the question, you know, who are you? Who is Jesus? And some said Elijah, and some said John the Baptist. And Peter, you remember his words there. Who are you? You are the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. What he is saying, you are the one, you are bullseye. You are the one we've waited for. It's here. Then remember in John 11 there with Jesus and Mary and Martha at the resurrection of Lazarus, and they chided him for being late. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And what does Martha say? She says, and it is profound, yea, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Messiah, the one we've waited for. She was right. Yes. There were the few who recognized and knew. Even before his death, after his death, and it all came to, it began to come to pass that people really began to figure it out. And that's why the preaching that you get of Peter and of Paul throughout the Gospel of Acts focuses on this Jesus whom you crucified is the Christ, the Lord of glory. That's the whole point of Peter's Pentecostal message there. Now, some would say, did Jesus ever identify himself to people as the Christ? Well, look at his claims quickly. In John 4, remember when he's dealing with the Samaritan woman. And there, with that Samaritan woman, she says to him, I know that Messiah is going to come. There in verse 25 of John 4, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto you am he. And what's the antecedent of he? It is the one who is Messiah. It is the one who is Christ. He knew he was the Messiah. He knew he was the Christ. He knew he was the one who had fulfilled all of these prophecies. Then the second claim he makes is at the time in John 17 there where he prays the high priestly prayer there after being with his disciples in the upper room. And in John 17 in verse 3 he says, and this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In his prayer, he is saying before the Father that he is the one whom the Father has sent. Let me give you one other piece of evidence there along the same line in Mark 14. And here we're in the trial of Jesus. And the priest in Mark 14 61 asks the question, are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? And what does Jesus say? Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the cloud of heaven. I am He. He knew. He had it. So others, we have Peter, we have Martha that recognized. Christ knew He was the Messiah. Now there's one last thing I want to direct your attention to. And that is the way the gospel writers worked. First of all, let me call your attention to Luke 1:1. Because there's a word in there that in our translations doesn't have the full sense, I believe, of what Luke really writes here. Verse 1 says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which," and here the New King James has it correct, "which have been fulfilled among us." Notice that word, "which have been fulfilled." That's the better rendering of it. That's what it means. What does it mean that the Gospel of Luke is going to be about? It means that Luke is choosing to set out before all men that which has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. This book is going to prove that Jesus is the Christ. Now, think of how these writers wrote. Listen to the phrases. Let me just rattle off a bunch of scriptures here. Phrases out of some scriptures, because I want you to have the impact of what the gospel writers were doing as they told the story of Jesus on earth. Matthew 2:23. "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets." Matthew 26:54. "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" Matthew 26:56. "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Matthew 13:35, "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet." And we go on and on. And the scripture was fulfilled, "that all things should be fulfilled, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Ooh. And it cites prophets, Isaiah, "that it might be fulfilled which Isaiah wrote, that it might be fulfilled which Jeremiah wrote." It's fulfilled, it's fulfilled, it's fulfilled. And what does this fulfillment show to us? Shows us this Jesus, the seed of David, the descendant of David, who became man according to the flesh, taking on himself in order. This one is both Christ, the anointed one, the one who has all of this, the one who is going to rule and the one who is going to reign. And He is Lord. That's a great word, isn't it? Jesus is Christ. Jesus is Lord. That's what this book of Romans is all about. Jesus is both Christ and Lord. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that it is so clearly shown to us that this Jesus is Christ. This Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. And we pray that we would acknowledge Him in our hearts. And even now, know that work that He does among us as Lord in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.